Good morning. Please open up a Bible to Luke chapter 1. As you turn there, I want you to think about this. Can you think about a night when you could not wait for morning? Kids, maybe it was you were so excited about something that was going to happen the next day. Or maybe the flip side, maybe you were so miserable. Couldn't sleep, fearful, anxious, cold, feeling sick. Something was going on that was keeping you from being able to sleep, and you just couldn't wait until the sun came up, when morning was here. I can remember a time driving through the night, exhausted and just longing for the sun to come up, for kind of that renewal of energy that comes, or a time when I was camping and it was cold, just kept checking my watch every 5 minutes, it seemed like, waiting for the sun to come up. But there's a night that stands out above all of those. 14 years ago, I was a brand new youth pastor here, and I was talked into hosting a youth activity called a lock-in. Terrible idea. This is when you gather a group of middle school and high school students here, and the responsibility of the youth leaders is to both entertain them and supervise them for an entire evening of activities. And youth do not get wiser as the night goes on, past midnight. And so there was a time, it was about 3 a.m., I was sitting right back there, sitting down on the gym floor, leaning against the wall, and feeling, I think, what some of the psalmists felt when they prayed, "How long, O Lord?" I was waiting for sunrise, waiting for morning when I could send the students back with their parents. And some of you sitting in this room who now have kids of your own, you were part of that problem. You were the ones in that youth group that made me long for morning. In the book of Luke, the end of the chapter, we see Zechariah's song, and he actually compares the birth of Christ with sunrise after a world that's waiting in darkness. In verse 78 and 79, it says, "The sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness." That's not where we're at today. We're not looking at the sunrise. Today, we're in another one of those stories that's the dawn before the sunrise. Luke gives two pregnancy announcements. The first one we looked at last week. It's 15 months before the birth of Christ when an angel appears to Zechariah. This is an old man, an old priest who has an old wife who's been barren all of her life, no children. And there's this promise, you're going to have a child. It was going to be John the Baptist, the one who's preparing the way for the Lord. So that's 15 months. If you're thinking of sunrise, that's when it's still dark outside, but just on the horizon, it's starting to get a little bit gray. And now fast forward 6 months after that. So Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant when we get to our story that we're looking at today, when the angel appears not in the temple, not in Jerusalem, not to a priest, but to a young, insignificant girl in an insignificant town in Nazareth. And that's where we're going to look in Luke chapter 1, verse 26. We're still at dawn. We're not at the sunrise yet, but it's getting brighter. It's getting brighter out. The sunrise is on the way. It's getting nearer. That promise is getting nearer. Look at verse 26. It says, "In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And the angel went to her and said, 'Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you.'" There are several Advent stories in the different Gospels that we focus on this time of year. And this one right here is one of my favorites. It's called the Annunciation, the announcement to Mary. And as we trace through this story, we're going to see these three things. Through a humble girl in an insignificant place, God miraculously brings his great king into the world and invites us to trust that his word never fails. So first, let's look at that first line. Through a humble girl in an insignificant place. As you compare these two stories, the Gabriel's announcement to Zechariah with Gabriel's announcement to Mary, there are a lot of similarities. Gabriel's involved in both of them. There's announcement of a birth in a situation that seems impossible. There's a questioning about how is this going to be possible. But as you start to dig in and compare them, which I think Luke wants us to do, you'll see some contrasts that stand out. And the first one that we see is that the circumstances are different. Gabriel's not, in this story, coming to Jerusalem, the central religious center of God's people, where he's not coming to the temple where the priests are there and the sacrifices are there. Zechariah was in the holy place next to the altar of incense, and everything about that was this center of religion of God's people. But now we are 85 miles away from Jerusalem. Far north, off the beaten path, away from the trade route, in a town that isn't once mentioned in the Old Testament. It's an insignificant town, a small town, maybe 400 to 500 people in this village. You know, when Nathanael found out that Jesus was from Nazareth, this Messiah came from Nazareth, do you remember what he said? He blurts out, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Well, apparently God thought so, because it's to Nazareth that he sends Gabriel, his messenger, to this little town, this place, the place that's of no reputation or maybe even bad reputation. It's not the marble stone floors. He's approaching this dust road to this little home. And you can imagine kind of peering in and seeing this young girl inside. Now, it says that she was betrothed or engaged to be married, and it doesn't tell us her exact age, but most girls in that culture would have been at this state, in this betrothal period, pledged to be married when they were about 13 or 14 years old. In their culture, that was preparing to be married. In our culture, we're thinking 8th, 9th grade girl. And yeah, it's a different culture, but some of those fears, unknowns, immaturities would have been there. And Mary, during this year, it was a legal pledging to be married, but in that year, she would not have been with Joseph. She was living at home with her parents. She would have been doing chores, maybe grinding the grain, preparing a meal, doing something there in that small home. Not expecting her life to get flipped upside down that day. But then Gabriel comes into this home to this young, humble teenage girl and says to her, look at verse 28, the angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Look at verse 29. Mary was greatly troubled. That's not surprising. But look what it says she's troubled at. Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God." When angels appear to humans, throughout the scriptures, often the response is fear. You're in the presence of something very unusual, some divine creature, this angelic being. Gabriel's the one who stands in the presence of God. He shows up in the book of Daniel. He appeared to Gabriel. Now here he appears. But it doesn't say here that Mary is afraid of the appearance of this angel. She's troubled and wondering at his words. are you in the right place? Are you talking to the right person? I'm highly favored. The Lord is with me. She knows who she is and where she lives and what age she is and all this. It's not making sense as she hears these words, this message from God that he has chosen her to show his grace, to show his favor. And she's troubled by what's happening right now? What kind of greeting is this? What are you saying to me? And we're going to look at what he says here as the narrative begins to unfold. But just stop here and think again of the contrast Luke is making, that God is making between the appearance to Zechariah in Jerusalem, in the temple, this priest, and now in Nazareth, in this insignificant place, with this seemingly insignificant young girl. And that's not an anomaly. That's actually often the way that God works. He doesn't often just work through what looks from a human perspective to be great, to be greatness, to be significant. No, he delights in surprising, in working through what looks ordinary, in what looks small, and what looks insignificant. And though that's not the main point of this story, I think it's something for us to remember, because we look at our own lives and we think most of us live ordinary, Nazareth-sized lives. Simple, unknown, relatively unknown beyond our circle of friends. And can be tempted to think, God, do you see me? Are you at work in my life? Are your promises real to me? Do you notice me? And this one small lesson of this story is to remember God sees us. He delights in using what seems small and insignificant to accomplish his great purposes. God bypasses the temple here. He bypasses the priests, and he comes here to Mary. And secondly, let's look at what is this announcement then. So Mary is troubled. The angel says, don't be afraid. And now listen, line by line, as Gabriel. Imagine yourself, and you're not hearing this all at once. You're hearing it line by line start to unfold. What is this announcement? Why is this angel here? What's he telling me? The first thing that he says, you will conceive and give birth to a son. Imagine Mary at that moment, a son? She's not married. It's already overwhelming. I don't know. At what point does Mary know he's not just saying someday you and Joseph will have a son? That could have been her interpretation at this point. Someday I'm going to have a son. But somewhere in the unfolding of this angel's announcement, she understands that's not what he's talking about. He says, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. Maybe not yet as striking to her as that sounds to us. To us, Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. But there were other Jesuses running around at that time. It was a common name, but not with a common meaning. Jesus means Yahweh saves. Matthew tells us, he gives us that interpretation in his version, for he will save his people from their sins. You will conceive, give birth to a son, his name will be Jesus. And it starts getting a little more impressive. It says he will be great. Now, every parent thinks their kid is great. John the Baptist is actually great in the eyes of the Lord, it says. But here it just says that. It just says he will be great in the way that God is great, in the way that there is no one like him. It's starting to get a little bit more messianic. Great in a way that no created being can claim for himself. But now listen to this one. This is the one that starts to cause Mary to marvel. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Most High. El Elyon. This is a name for God as sovereign, as creator, as ruler of heaven and earth, as all-powerful with divine authority, divine identity, divine glory. This is language for Messiah. And now these last three are pulling out kingly messianic prophecies from the Old Testament that he will sit on David's throne. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever, and his kingdom will never end. I don't know for sure how much of these prophecies Mary would have been familiar with, but I think she probably was. I think that as she's hearing this, some of the Jewish anticipation and expectation, maybe faith mingled with, will this ever happen? She's starting to hear things that she would have heard. Her parents, teacher, priest, teacher, as they're talking about these messianic promises from the Old Testament. Think of 2 Samuel 7, where David first hears this covenant promise in 2 Samuel 7, that this covenant that God made with David, that I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Isaiah the prophet picks up on this. A son will be born, a child will be given of the increase of his government. There's kingly language. And peace, there will be no end. Daniel 7 talks about the Son of Man who's given dominion and glory. And it says his dominion is everlasting and will not pass away. It's forever. So Mary here is hearing this. I'm going to have a son. I'm going to conceive, give birth to a son, call his name Yahweh Saves. He is great. The Son of the Most High. And he's going to be a king. A descendant of David who sits on the throne of his father David, and he will reign, but not just reign like a king, but reign forever. His kingdom will never end. These promises would have been so difficult for her to get her mind around. Again, do you know who I am? And so she says, not out of unbelief, but out of questioning, how can this be since I'm a virgin? Again, somewhere along the line there, Mary understood this isn't just a promise that someday you and Joseph are going to have a son. There's something else that's happening here, and Mary understands how these things normally work, and she says, I've never been with a man. How can this be? And it gives Gabriel this chance to explain, to give understanding. And he says, the Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Oh, that's still mysterious language. I'm not going to answer every one of her questions, but she's understanding now. The language that he's using there, again, is pulling Old Testament imagery into her mind. This is how Genesis opens. The Holy Spirit is hovering over the seas, the waters. It's formless and void. And into that formlessness, the Spirit of God sends life. Or we've just been going through the book of Exodus. Remember the presence of God, the glory cloud of God overshadows and fills the tabernacle, and then later fills the temple. And here, the Holy Spirit of God is going to overshadow you, Mary, and fill your womb. Your womb is going to become like the Holy of Holies, where God himself will dwell. Then he goes on to say, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Or some translations say he'll be called holy, the Son of God. And so here he's speaking to Mary, and If it starts small, the story starts by emphasizing the insignificance of Nazareth. These narrative statements, step after step after step, it's like Gabriel's lifting her up to so that her eyes would see the glorious heavens, God himself, and he's unveiling for her and revealing to her the Messiah is going to be God in the flesh, God living inside your womb. Why is the virgin birth so important? What does this teach us later as Scripture begins to unfold these things? It guards the full deity and humanity of Christ. There's something unique here. The Holy Spirit is doing this. This child is fully God, and yet born of a woman, fully human. And this child, the angel says, so he will be holy. The child is holy because his origin is holy. He's the Son of God because he comes from God. He's fully human because he comes from Mary. He's fully divine, conceived by the Spirit. It's preserving his humanity. It's preserving his sinlessness because he does not inherit Adam's sin. It fulfills prophecy, Isaiah 7:14, which says, a virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. It shows that salvation is God's work. It's his initiation. He chose this girl to show favor on her, to bring about his fulfillment of all his promises. It begins a new creation, like the Holy Spirit hovering over the waters. The Holy Spirit brings this second Adam into being. Let that settle into our hearts. It's easy for us. We hear these stories every year. And sometimes other times a year, but for sure we're going to hear them every year at Advent. The incarnation, the Word became flesh. Imagine hearing this again for the first time, or hearing it as Mary. What's being described here? The eternal Son of God becomes a single cell in her womb. Biologists would call it a zygote. And after a day, it splits and then becomes 4 and then 8 and then 16. Eventually, there's going to be a heartbeat, blood in his veins. This is the creator of the universe becoming human embryo living in her womb. It's incredible. And what Luke is wanting us to feel is the gloriousness of this. He's going on to describe who Jesus is and what he does for us, that he's the Savior of the world who came to live and die for us. But he wants us to understand the miraculous origin as God became flesh, as God became baby. And for a time smaller than even the human eye could see. How does Mary respond to this? She asks the question, so this moves us to point 3, where God's inviting us to trust his word never fails. She asks this question, how can this be? As you're comparing these stories, Zechariah's story to Mary's story, one of the questions that probably comes to your mind is, remember, Zechariah asked a question, and he gets judged for it. He gets punished for it. He says, how can I know this is true? What's he asking? How's it different from what Mary's asking? Because Mary asked the question, how can this be? And Gabriel's gentle with her and gives her assurances and strengthens her faith. What's the difference here? Zechariah's question was, how can I be sure of this? How can I know that what you're saying is something that I can believe? And so then he was struck silent for 9 months. But Mary's asking, not how can I trust you? How can I believe this? How can I believe that what you're saying is true? She's not asking for a sign. She's asking for understanding. It is a little different question. She doesn't say, how can I trust you? She says, how can this be? How is it going to happen? In her question, she's actually inviting Gabriel to begin to describe for us more fully the miraculous conception. And I think this shows us unbelief demands proof. And yet faith, even in a small way, asks for understanding. There's a kind of faith that's saying, Lord, I trust this, but I don't understand. I believe you, but I don't know how this is going to work. I don't know how you're going to do this. Help my unbelief. And Gabriel doesn't rebuke her. He doesn't correct her. He simply points her to something that God's already doing. Look what he says in verse 36. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was unable to conceive in her sixth month, no word from God will ever fail. He points her to say, Mary, what seems impossible to you is not the first impossible thing God has done. No word of the Lord will ever fail. The literal translation of that, if you were just to take word by word from the Greek, it's this: because not will be impossible with God every word. The NIV translates that: no word from God will ever fail. The ESV highlights a slightly different perspective of that, saying nothing will be impossible with God. Both of those are true things, that what the angel is saying here. Nothing is impossible with God. No word, if God says it, is impossible. Every word that God says will be yes and amen. Perhaps calling to her mind again some of these Old Testament promises of God's power. Think of God saying in Genesis 18:14, is anything too hard for the Lord? Abraham and Sarah, is anything too hard for the Lord? Job 42, no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Jeremiah 32:17, nothing is too hard for you. It says, oh, Lord God, you made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. So Mary here, as she's looking at herself, she knows her own condition. She knows this is impossible from a human perspective. And yet the angel says to her, we're not just looking at this from a human perspective. With God, no word will ever fail. And how does she respond then? Look at verse 38. She says, I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. Isn't that incredible? The faith of this young girl. I'm the Lord's servant. How much was going through her mind already? What's Joseph going to think? What are my parents going to think? Are they going to believe me? Is anyone going to believe me? What's my town going to think? What's this do to my marriage? Will I still get married? What's this do to my life? What does this mean? There's mingled great hope and faith and joy and anticipation with, but what does this mean for me? What's this mean for my life? There's a lot of unknowns that she would have had, and yet she just says, I am the Lord's servant. This is where this invites us to respond with that kind of faith. That's not all that this story is. It's not just, look at how God did something impossible back then, and He can do something impossible for your sickness or your illness or your financial situation or your relationships. It's not just God can do impossible things in your life too. It is that, but how do we get there? This isn't just an illustration. This is a story of the greatest news in the entire world. that God has already done the impossible in Christ, that what he's announcing here, that what he's saying and what he has done is that the God of this universe stepped into our world, broke into our world, took on flesh, became human for us, living in our place, dying for our sins, rising again. So this is the dawn of all those promises. All those promises that are true in Christ. And yet, this does then, when we believe that, invite us to pray this prayer. If you end up in the hospital this week, I'm your servant. Lord, may your will, may your word be fulfilled in my life. I'm trusting you. I don't know what you're doing with this. I don't know how you're going to use this or where it's going to end or where it's going to take me in my life. Maybe it's not the hospital. It's relationship or you lose your job or whatever it is, all those circumstances where you can say, Lord, I don't know what you're doing, but I am your servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. I trust you fulfilled your promises then, and you will fulfill every one of them until Christ comes again to make all things new. When he comes fully in his kingdom and sin and death and all of the curse, when he comes to reverse it far as the curse is found, and every one of those difficulties and longings in our hearts that are there because of the brokenness of our own sin or living in this world, there's a Savior who has stepped into this world. He is today fully God and still fully human, seated at the right hand of God, and will one day come again. And so we can trust him. We must trust him. We must make him the center of our lives. And to pray here what Mary prays, I'm your servant. May your word be fulfilled. Lord, I trust you. Let's pray together.